Our text this afternoon is in the 8th chapter of the Song of Solomon. Chapter 8 and verse 8. Sorry, verse 7. Many waters cannot quench love, neither can the floods drown it. If a man would give all the substance of his health for love, it would utterly be contemned. I'm sure you remember the words of the hymn, Jesus' love, precious love, boundless and full and free. Oh, come to my heart, oh, precious love. And the love of the Lord Jesus and the love of God the Father is the greatest love there is. And we shall be thinking about that as we think about verse 7. As you all know, when I was a boy, I was very interested in trains and railways. And quite near our home, 10-minute ride on the bike, was the main line from London to Scotland, Manchester, North Wales, Liverpool and Birmingham. And there were lots of trains, passenger trains and goods trains. And over that line, there was a little narrow footbridge. And all us boys used to stand on the top of it, some to the side so they could collect the train numbers. But there was something we all loved to do, probably more than anything else. As the trains come along, the faster they are or the bigger they are, we used to like to stand just where the funnel of the locomotive went underneath and get absolutely smothered in smoke. Well, they were fun days, but there was something else as well. One of the most remarkable things that we used to see was as the mainline fast trains came through, the firemen would be standing on the tender, hosing down the coal that was about to go into the fire. Now, of course, water will put a fire out, but it does so. I'm indebted to John, because John is a physicist and I don't know, but I reckon it does so by getting rid of the oxygen. And also when they try to put big fires out in many countries, they drop a lot of water from a helicopter. I think that would only make it burn brighter unless they'd run out of combustible material. But what the firemen used to always say, and what was clear, was that wet coal exposed to the oxygen made the fire more efficient and made it burn more powerfully. So the firemen, by the time they got to 12 miles out of London, would be hosing down their coal, except if it were a pouring wet day. And it is a picture that water, so far from putting out the flame, in certain circumstances, will make it burn even hotter. Many waters cannot quench love. On the other hand, they make it burn hotter. Waters in the Bible may often mean difficulties, problems, troubles, anguishes, tragedies. And the sea also symbolizes tumult and the risings of the people. So in picture language, none of the troubles that we cause can put out the love of the Lord Jesus Christ for the one he loves. We read in the Bible that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Such was that love of the Father that he gave his own Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Lord Jesus Christ came to this world born of a virgin to take human flesh as well as be fully God. And while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He died because, as we've seen this afternoon, we are all liable to death. But he died in order that he himself might die instead of the one he loves, that the punishment on him would be accepted in the place of the one he loves. Now, you could believe it if he were to say, well, as long as he loves me, I will love him or her. As long as they're good, I will love him or her. As long as they always were quite nice and never really bad sinners, I will love him or her. But this is not what the love of the Lord Jesus Christ is like. In the Bible it says, we, the believers, love him because he first loved us. If he had waited for us to love him, we never would have done. But he loved us first. And he loved us when we were still sinners. And the many waters of our many terrible sins could not blot that out. I drew attention this morning to the hymn which spoke of that word, of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, that he laid out vast things so that we might be free. And when you consider that when he died on Calvary, he died for millions of people, each with millions of sins, you can see how vast were the transactions that the Lord Jesus underwent on Calvary's cross. No matter how many sins we have been guilty of, the love of the Lord Jesus Christ is greater than they. Now, of course, we don't do bad things in order to understand his love, but anybody who sins so feel in his heart that those sins put him beyond the reach of the love of God and the love of the Lord Jesus Christ are badly mistaken. This is Satan trying to prevent men and women and boys and girls from believing. It does matter what you've done, but the Lord Jesus doesn't see that as a barrier to loving you, to calling you, to drawing you to himself, to making you wish to repent and to be sorry in such a way that as far as lies in you, you'll never do those things again. But many, many waters the waters of our sin, of our lust, of our envy, of our pride, of our unforgiving natures, the many waters of our sin cannot quench the love of the Lord Jesus Christ. And even if they come so thick and fast that they might be described as floods that cannot drown the love of the Lord Jesus Christ for those who put their trust in him, for those who believe in him. It may be sometimes that a real, genuine believer does something that he or she knows is wrong and then begins to wonder, are they truly a Christian? Can I be forgiven for what I have done? And the answer is yes, yes, and yes again. The floods of our evil cannot drown the Saviour's love for us when on Calvary he substituted in our place. He didn't suddenly back out because he saw certain sins in some of us of which he didn't approve. He never approves of any sin, nor does he approve of whether a sin is not so serious as another. All sin is serious. But the Lord Jesus never backed out on Calvary because he saw how great our sins were. In response to that love, a believer only wants to love the Lord Jesus back. And the many sins that are perhaps dominating life may bid fair to prevent us loving the Saviour with the sort of love that we would want to love. But the many waters through which the Saviour went, and the many waters of our own evil hearts, cannot quench the love which the Saviour has for us. Now, we deliberately read together 1 Corinthians 13. I'm going to come back to Solomon's in a minute. Because when you read it, I want you to be absolutely certain in your mind that that word charity in 1 Corinthians 13 is not what we understand today by charity. It means love. It is the same word that is always used of the love of Christ. And the word that it translates, agape, means a disinterested love. Again, you must never confuse uninterested with disinterested. I know you know that. Uninterested means not to be interested in something. Disinterested means to say that you don't make a profit from it. You have no advantage accruing to you from whatever it is you're doing. You're disinterested. You're doing it well, but you're going to get no advantage from it. And the word which the Lord Jesus chose to define his love was, so far as I know, a word that had never been used in Greek for love before, though they had a number. And it means a disinterested love. He's going to die on the cross, not that he'll get anything out of it, unless you call drawing us to himself as something that counts. Well, it does count to him. And the Lord Jesus loved his people with such an everlasting love. And in return, this chapter in 1 Corinthians 13 teaches us something about our love. The love that should be animating our heart when we've been so loved by such a Saviour when we have been such sinners. Verse 2 says, though I have the gift of prophecy, though I understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith to remove mountains, wonderful things, I can be a prophet. I can understand things that are hidden. I can understand all things. And I can have faith in every situation. But if I haven't got love, I am nothing. That's what it says. Though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I can remove mountains, and have not love, I am nothing. I am of no significance. My work is invalid. I bring no advantage to anybody. And though I give all my goods to feed the poor, you think of what the rich stars of this world do. Though I bestow all my goods to give the poor, though I give my body to be burned, that's as a martyr, and I don't have love, there's no advantage to me. It doesn't achieve anything for me. If my aim in doing these things was so that everybody would think nicely of me and I would get a reward in heaven, it fails miserably. Because unless these things are done in love, they are not worth anything. And then comes a list from the inspired prophet, preacher Paul. Love suffers long and is kind. How can you tell if somebody loves? If somebody has learned to love from the Lord Jesus, that love has been long-suffering towards him. That love has been kind towards her. And if they are not long-suffering in return to others and kind to others, that love has not been misplaced, but it still hasn't soaked through and permeated the whole being of the one whom Christ has set his heart upon. Love does not envy. In other words, it doesn't look to see if they're missing out on anything. They have everything in Christ. They don't need to envy. They don't need to worry. Love vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up. It isn't a proud thing, showing off. It has nothing to show off about. Love does not rejoice in iniquity, but love rejoices in the truth. Sometimes that's testing. It's possible to be glad when somebody gets into trouble, perhaps has a car accident, and they've always not been very nice to us, and we sort of smugly look on one side and say, well, serve them right. Love does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. It bears all things. Doesn't matter how great is the, what I'm trying to illustrate, the many waters. It bears all things. It believes all things. Christians are essentially naive. By nature, we might not believe many things that we're told. But in Christ, we look for the best in people. We've seen an end of all perfection in ourselves, and we've seen an end of all perfection in others, but we look for that spark of love, that spark that would cause them to repent, that spark that would give them a new beginning, that spark that would change lives for themselves and for everybody around them. They believe all things. They don't say there's no hope. My father, my mother, my husband, my wife, my children. because it's been such a long time. In Christ, because of the experience of the love they've had, that all the many waters of the things that others have done over the years doesn't cause them not to bear those things or to believe that salvation is possible. It hopes all things and it endures all things. Well, I'm not going to go all through the chapter about love, except to say that it finishes with these words. Now there remains, or now abideth, faith, hope, love, these three. But the greatest of these is love. So many waters cannot quench love. The things that his people have done wrong, so serious as to offend other people, to offend humanity, yet they do not put the Lord Jesus off for dying for his people on the cross. He still reaches out to such as are being saved, to such as are ordained to life. And the many waters of their sins cannot quench that. And the opposite way around, those who've been dealt with such love when they have been such sinners has not made their love towards him to be drowned. There's another aspect too. Because iniquity abounds, the love of many grows cold. And I find that hard. It's hard to be flat out. It's hard to be constantly encouraging. It's hard to be constantly giving out love when iniquity is abounding. What is very easy to do is to sink back to the same level. But the floods cannot destroy love. The love for the Saviour and the love for fellow Christians, the love of the Saviour for us and fellow Christians, nothing can quench that love. And if you've tasted of that love, then nothing will put it out. Nothing will cause it to cease. There will only be an increase over the days and months and years of the understanding and the receiving of such undeserved love. And the second part of the verse, Song of Solomon 8:7, is if a man would give all the substance of his house for love, it would utterly be contemned, that is, despised. You can't buy love. It is so precious, such a precious commodity, that all the rubies, all the gold, all the diamonds, all the possessions, the whole wide world could not purchase the love of God, or indeed the love of your partner. Love seems to come out of nowhere. You can't manufacture it. But it's there, suddenly. Perhaps it wasn't there the day before. But suddenly, out of nowhere. And this is true of the outreach of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. A guilty sinner, pressed down, depressed, feels there's no hope whatever. And suddenly this love of the Saviour through the preaching of the gospel penetrates into their heart. And where there was no love, suddenly the love of Christ floods into them and it awakens their own impoverished heart and pulls them towards the Saviour. Love cannot be bought. Somehow it's there. Somehow for those who enjoy it, it has come to them. Perhaps they can't even tell how it came. Maybe if it is love for the Saviour, the Saviour's love for them came in a gospel service. came through reading the Bible. But it stole upon them as something that they'd not experienced before, as something that was unexpected. I'm sure I've told you the story before, probably more than once, of my first Sunday school class. A class of boys aged anything from 12 to 14. And one of them had a very unhappy home. He lived above a shop because his father was the manager of a shop. And on the occasion of my first visit, for Sunday school teachers used to visit absent children if they felt there was a need to keep them up to the mark. So I climbed up all these steps at the back, the fire escape really, and knocked on what was in effect their front door. And the next thing I knew, as the door opened, was a chair came out that narrowly missed me and fell right to the ground. It in fact had been thrown by Dad at Mum. She had opened the door to answer it, and I was on the other side, and the chair came sailing through. The Sunday school lad had a younger sister, but he was the child of this home. And he longed for his dad's affection. I knew he did because he often told me. And he so longed for it as he got a bit older, to 13 and to 14, that he began to buy presents frequently for his dad to try and change his heart. Really, it should be the other way around, shouldn't it? That the parents lay up for the children. But he was spending all his money because it was the most precious thing that he could think of. Not that he would quite put it like that. On getting presents for them. And when he discovered that it didn't work and he got to be 14, he began to steal. And he began to steal extensively. In order that he could buy better quality presents for his dad. It got him into trouble, not his dad. But you cannot buy love. If it isn't there, if for any reason the dad doesn't like his offspring, if a mother, as Cooper says, doesn't love her child, then it can't suddenly be produced out of nowhere. Either the Lord creates it within us and he has it within himself to send his son to the elect, or else it isn't there. And it cannot therefore be bought. Every religion in the world except for Christianity is an attempt to buy the favour of God. Even Roman Catholicism shows that it isn't separate from the world because it speaks of the nature of the works that hopefully will earn enough to have God's favour when they die. And it is commonly in the heart of unredeemed man to think that he must do so many things, she must do so many things, and hope that at the end of life, the balance will just swing in favour of the good works done against the bad, that God will accept them. It's scary. Fancy getting up to the day of your death before never knowing if you're saved or not. But you cannot buy love. The animists seek to placate the spirit in the tree, the spirit in the river. The idol worshippers seek to placate the gods whom their idols represent. But in every single case of every religion, and the reason why Christianity is so full of light and freedom and is welcomed by those who've been in darkness, is because the love is a gift. that which can never be attained, never be achieved, never be purchased, is freely bestowed, freely be given by the Saviour to the one who turns to him. Doesn't matter how much you give. If a man would give all the substance of his house for love, if he would give everything he's got, if every other thing he would sell for love, he couldn't buy love that way. He would be pushed away, rejected, utterly despised. The very thought that you can buy love when it's there with open arms to welcome the sinner home. Well, it's a lovely verse and I can't explore it fully, but I'm sure the Lord will take you on thinking about the love from 1 Corinthians 13 or from this. There is, says the hymn, there is no love like the love of Jesus. There is no love like the love of Jesus. And if you haven't received it and if you don't know it, believe in him. Search the scriptures. Confess your sins to him. And that you're undeserving of anything. And surprise, surprise, that love may be bestowed upon you and you be the wonderful, wonderfully the richer for the richest thing in all the world. It cannot be taken from you and it will endure into everlasting life. And I pray that not one of us here or not one who subsequently listens to this on audio will themselves be deprived of the love of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.